Good morning, class.
Good morning.
Teacher.
All right, welcome back to Sunday School. We are studying Session 12 in the Quarterly, starting on page 142, or at least that's where the meat of it starts. This will be the last regular session in the quarter. We'll have a special session on Thanksgiving next week, and I will be here for that. I will not be here December 3rd, the weekend after that. So probably we're going to study, I suspect, I hadn't seen the new quarterly, I suspect we'll study the coming of the Holy Spirit in this Pentecost. And of course the whole purpose of Pentecost was the beginning initiation of the church, where 120 were in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them, and there were tongues of fire. And of course, we learned in the lesson today that actually it was John the Baptist who prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come on them not only to fill them, but also there would be a manifestation of tongues of fire on them. So, and don't ask me what a tongue of fire looks like, but anyway, I'm sure it was an incredible manifestation. And that was the initiation of the church. I mean, many people feel like that the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, or in Hebrew, Sukkot, it was 7 weeks plus one day after the Feast of First Fruits, which was Resurrection Sunday, is what we call it. And the purpose of the Feast of First Fruits was to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, the Messiah. And some of Israel did recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So he was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He ascended 40 days later. He took 40 days to visit around to all his disciples and appeared to them and encouraged them and proved to them that he actually had risen from the dead. And that's what we've been studying for the last three or four lessons now, his various manifestations appearing after his resurrection from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. In this lesson, he's going to ascend from earth back into heaven to sit on the at the right hand of the Father, on his Father's throne. That's what the Scripture tells us. He's there now making intercession for us to the Godhead, saying, "Look, everyone who has faith in me has their sins totally wiped out and forgotten, and my righteousness rests on them. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ." That's what makes us acceptable to a holy God, okay, when we have that. And part of that transformation involves a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we actually are... we actually receive the Holy Spirit when we come to know the Lord. And this was first manifest at Pentecost, which I suspect will be the lesson that I'm not going to be here for, unfortunately. But whoever has that one is going to have a really good one, so that's good. But anyway, this is Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 is our readings today. And this is actually Jesus' final words to his disciples. Many people think that the location here is on the Mount of Olives, close to the city of Bethany, the ancient city of Bethany. And of course, Bethany was the home base of James and John, who were the two fishermen brothers, who were the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus spent a lot of time in their household, so this was kind of home base for Jesus too. This was the home base close to Jerusalem, because it was just a Sabbath day journey to Jerusalem at this point.
What is defined as a Sabbath day journey?
I think it involved less than half a day of walking.
Okay.
Yeah, I believe that's... I didn't look that up, but yeah, I think it... Because they would consider it work if you did a whole day's walk.
Okay.
So it was probably less than 4 hours of walking. I just made that up. I'm not sure exactly, but for your homework, you might want to investigate that. But I'm sure a Sabbath day journey didn't involve work, because the Pharisees would not allow you to work on the Sabbath. So, and walking too far was considered work. So, and we would consider that, 3 hours of walking ourselves work today. But it wasn't anything for these people that would walk 8 or 9 hours a day. So anyway, I wonder how many steps they got on their Fitbit. But anyway, so let's go ahead and read the first reading.
4 hours. What kind of miles? You can walk like 4 miles in an hour. 12 miles in a day. And double that to 24 if you walk 8 hours. That's a lot of walking.
It's a lot of walking. Yep. Yep, but they didn't have bicycles even.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
you know what? God made human beings that if you did that kind of stuff all your life, you would be strong.
Yes.
You would be totally adapted to that particular activity.
Dead from allergies.
Walking outside. Yeah. Yeah. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Okay. Who wants to read Acts 1:4-5.
While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days."
Okay, so Jesus is re-preparing. Jesus is preparing them for the Feast of Pentecost. He's been on the earth 40 days. Pentecost is just 10 days away. So that's how he could say, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does baptize mean? Remember how we've studied baptized before?
Immersed.
Totally immersed. All in. I like to call it all in, okay? When we get baptized in water and come back out, that's a symbol of a spiritual thing that's gone on in our lives, that we are all in with Jesus. It's almost as if we're mystically linked with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, okay? And we're all in underwater, it's an immersion, and we come back up, okay? We go down as sinful, we come up as redeemed, okay? And that's, it's the what we do in the baptistry does not save us.
Right.
What we do in the baptistry is a symbol of what's gone on in our lives that did save us, and that's the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. Well, it involves a lot of things. The process is justification, just as if we'd never sinned. What we do is the Holy Spirit, just in John chapter 3, Jesus explained to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." We're born again by the Spirit. All of a sudden, our spiritual eyes are opened, and we can all of a sudden start recognizing and understanding the things of God. We understand the gravity of our sin and become convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin. And we seek out the gospel, and that's why we need, when we're on mission, we need to be ready to give an answer for our faith, because there are those who right now are being born again and seeking out the gospel. Mm-hmm. And they're waiting for somebody to come along and engage them in a conversation. And so what you do is you just kind of throw out hints there. You know, I tell people when they come in, they want to know something about their body. I say, well, this is the way God made your body, okay? If they want to talk about spiritual things, they'll let me know. Okay, I'm going to push it on them. Because if you try to push the gospel and somebody's not ready, you just aggravate them. And the last thing we want to do is aggravate them. We don't want to aggravate somebody. We just want to pray for them. And when they're ready, they'll tell us, not in so many words, but they'll start talking about spiritual things. And it's amazing the places you'll go when somebody's ready to hear the gospel. Okay? And you just befriend them and pray for them in the meantime. And then, when they're ready to hear the gospel, they'll be born again. You'll give them the gospel, they'll confess their sins, they'll repent of their sins, they'll ask Jesus to come into their life, that's part of the prayer, And then I know you guys all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. And then...
because we're just the information givers.
They'll be baptized. See, we're messengers. That's right. We don't save anybody. Jesus saves.
The information.
Yeah, we don't save. Don't try to talk somebody into the gospel and to get saved if the Holy Spirit hadn't brought them alive spiritually. The second chapter of Ephesians says, "For while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive." Okay, so Jesus saves. Okay, but we're the messengers. That's right. And we shouldn't... I'm not going to minimize the function of the messenger. This Christianity is a spiritual relationship with our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ,
amen,
the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay, the Trinity. But it's also an informational... that's why we have Sunday school. That's why we studied the Bible. That's why God wrote the Bible through 40 authors over thousands of years, delivered the gospel into our hands today. There are people who died being burned at the stake for translating the scripture into the common language of that whatever country they lived in. John Huss was burned at the stake for translating the scripture into English so the English-speaking people of the world could understand the Bible. And Thanksgiving, let me get off on a tangent here. Thanksgiving is those people who lived in Europe who were being burned at the stake and drowned and tortured, escaping to the United States where they could be free to worship the Lord without being that terrible persecution that was happening in Europe. And just for, you know, reading the Bible or even having a Bible. There are places in the world right now, if you get caught with a Bible... well, if you're not an American citizen, you get executed. I guess if you're an American citizen, perhaps your passport might save you. But you don't show your Bible off. You hide it deep in your suitcase. But so anyway, baptized means that they're going to be fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. Fully immersed. Okay. So the first chapter of Ephesians talks about us being sealed for eternity with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, once it goes in, it don't come back out. Okay? He's there. He's a person. He's there. So it's a wonderful thing. And in the next reading, we're going to talk about empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And this is the whole point, is that the church is Holy Spirit powered. Let's read the second reading there, and then we can make a more comment about that.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth."
Okay, and to the end of the earth, where is that?
It's all everywhere.
Everywhere. That phrase means everywhere. Okay. So the disciples are saying, "Lord, I mean, you came as a suffering servant. You died on the cross, 3 days in the tomb, raised from the dead. You've manifested your resurrection appearances for 40 days now. So when are you coming as Messiah the King and taking over and conquering all the enemies and setting Israel free? When does that happen?" And Jesus says, "Guys, it is set by the Father,
he doesn't even know,
by his own authority."
Yeah,
there is another verse where they ask him that question. And he says at that time when Jesus is on earth, he says, "I don't know yet." That's what he said. Only the Father knows. Okay, now.
I see
now.
Okay.
We don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, you know, but I'm sure that at some point when the rapture, it's time for the rapture, the Father will look over to the Son, who's sitting on his right hand, and say, "Go get him." So, and that'll be the end of the church. That'll be the end of the church age. We'll go back to, remember the Abrahamic covenant was an eternal covenant with Israel.
Yes.
Okay. The church is just a big parenthesis. It started on Pentecost and it'll end with the rapture. But the beautiful thing about the church age is that all of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pure. Everyone who's part of the Lord of the body of Christ is a believer, right? That was the problem with Israel, is they were, you know, like 5 or 10% believers and 90% unbelievers. That was that problem with that mechanism. And God intended for them to all come. Now, you don't have a nation, you have a body of Christ, the church, okay? Everywhere, all over the world, it says, end of the earth, you have, everyone that's in the church is a believer. So you get rid of the problem of unbelievers in the organization. Now, if you have a local body like the church here, you should be very careful. Church leaders, you should be very careful not to accept into membership people who don't believe. Now, that's very difficult to ascertain sometimes. But Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. So,
can I ask a question, babe?
Yes, sir.
I'm fixing to step on some toes here, but I really need to know this because I've heard different. Where did the, the confusion that some denominations have that you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved? There's not two different salvations that's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
But some people, some denominations say that you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we all probably know who we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
where do they really get that?
They're right
that?
Down the road here.
Where do they really get that as far as their doctrine goes? I'm glad
you asked that. That's going to be next week's lesson, 2 weeks from now, but let's do that a little bit here. What was uniquely happening at Pentecost?
Other tongues were being spoken.
It was the initiation of the church. Why did God step right out there and make such a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit? The New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? It was to authenticate. Remember, Jesus, all the way through his ministry, authenticated his ministry with attesting miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. He said in chapter 14 of John, he told the disciples, look, if you don't believe in me because I'm me, believe in the works that I do. So he did attesting miracles to prove that he was God. And God the Father gave him those miracles. That was part of his ministry. Okay? It was planned out in advance. And I believe that Jesus actually did it one day at a time. That's why he was in prayer early in the morning every day, just like us. He had to be just like us. So we need to be in prayer early in the morning, asking God, what do you want me to do today? What is my role today? Lead and guide me by your Spirit. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in us, so we know what to do. So God guides us. What we do is we have some denominations that take that very unique Pentecostal experience and they fast forward it all the way through the church age. And the point of the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues, by the way, that speaking in tongues is not Babel. When Peter came up and just before his sermon, there the 120 in the upper room were all speaking different languages, known languages, and the purpose of that was to transmit the gospel to the myriad of people who were in Jerusalem during that time for the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Pentecost, so they would all hear the gospel in their mother tongue, their natural, whatever their primary language was. That was the purpose of that. Tongues went into a little bit into the apostolic age, but as soon as the scripture got translated into Koine Greek, which was the trade language of the world at that time, there was no reason for tongues anymore. What happens is that we have groups called Pentecostals that believe that Pentecost is still here and that they should be able to speak in foreign tongues they've never learned. Now, can there be some counterfeit of that? Yes. Can that poison the well of those of us who talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, it can. Because we think about, oh my gosh, we don't want to be like that, right? I've actually been in services. God led me to a service one time, and they were babbling and speaking in tongues. Nobody interpreted, and I knew the devil was in that service. And maybe I've stepped out too far, but I know it. I know. And all you can do is pray for people in that situation. Pray for that church. Maybe they'll get their doctrine a little bit more correct. But the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. That's what Paul was. There were people with ecstatic utterances back in Paul's day. There were pagan worshiping things where they would get ecstatic utterances, and it's demon driven. Back in those days.
Now, wasn't it also that in Paul's case, he told them that that was possible, but unless you had an interpreter, then it was false.
Yes, and unless the message was totally in alignment with the scripture and specific to that particular service and that particular body, it was a message. Okay. So if it was some far out something, you know, you had a babbler. I'm sorry. You had a person that's speaking in tongues. You had an interpreter, but the message was totally off the wall. Then you would discern, I don't think this is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't ever do anything off the wall. It's always straight orthodoxy right down the scripture itself. So you have to discern based on the message too. The messenger giving the message and the message, judge them by both. So that's the problem we have. And I believe that they are sincere. I believe that the people that are Pentecostals are sincere. I just think that they're probably sincerely deceived in how they go about doing it. That's my own opinion. I hope I didn't offend anybody. I hope none of y'all get offended by some of your...
But also at Pentecost, there was people from literally from all over the world that had different languages.
Yes.
And there was like a big, huge port city, I'm assuming. And
it was Jerusalem. Every Jew was required to attend Jerusalem three feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Booths, Tabernacles.
But what I'm getting at is if you're Peter and I'm from another part of the world coming in and all of a sudden you're speaking in a known tongue, I can understand what you're saying. It's just a gift that God gave you to give the gospel to me. Mm-hmm. And that's the way I'm really understanding is the tongues. And if Billy came from another part of the world that he spoke Chinese or whatever mm-hmm. dialect it was.
He does, doesn't he?
Or he can understand the gospel being proclaimed. That's the way I understood it.
Now, and there was some of this translational thing going on even in the early church for the benefit of spreading the gospel. Like if I was Paul and I went to Greece and I didn't know Greek, he probably did know Greek because he was a Roman citizen, but Aramaic was the common language in Jerusalem, and Greek was the common language of the world, trade language. I'm sure Paul knew both. But take, for instance, when he went to Spain, he probably didn't know Spanish, so I don't know. Some people don't know if he went to Spain or not. Some people suspect he may have. He wanted to. But this was a gift early on to get the gospel out quickly. And, I mean, there was 3,000 converts after Peter's. Because they said, you know, the people said, yeah, we hear the gospel in our own tongue. Sure. This is amazing. You know, because I guess, you know, the people were lined up. The speakers were all lined up, and maybe people were cordoned off by language, and they heard the gospel in their own language. I don't know how it worked, but anyway.
I've always imagined that Peter was doing the preaching, and everyone with a different language heard the same message in their language, although he was speaking.
Maybe there were the translators. Maybe they were translating Peter's.
I never thought about that. That's pretty
cool. Maybe they were translating Peter's sermon.
Well, that, or if the Holy Spirit's coming in there, the Holy Spirit can allow me to understand something that I wouldn't understand on my own.
Sure.
And so if they had a half a dozen different languages to be spoken there, I don't have any reason to doubt whatsoever that the Holy Spirit could allow Bill to understand the message just as I understand it in a different language. I mean, that's what we hear. That's how I always interpret it.
But it's kind of like the Tower of Babel reversed.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yes.
Good.
Yeah.
Extra points.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Get an extra point for that.
I did one time go to a women's conference. This was upteen years ago, and it was I went with some girlfriends from work. It was a Christian. I thought Christian based. The speaker was excellent. I enjoyed it. And then I thought it was a calling to the altar, like to pray. So I thought, well, yeah, you know. So we went up there, and it was like a horseshoe kind of stage. And we were all kind of around it. And the speaker at that time was very persistent that we were all going to be speaking in tongues. She started at one end and went all the way around. And before I knew it, I mean, we were just flocked by people that were just, I mean, literally just holding on to us and praying and all this. And she was just, the speaker was just going on that, you know, we were just all going to speak in tongues. And she was just going right down the row from us all the way around. And I just kept to myself, this just isn't going to happen. It's just not going to happen, you know. And literally she just kept going around and everybody just started, like they were speaking in tongues. And I mean, I knew it was not going to be me. I knew that, you know. So when she came up to me, and she just kept on with it. And I just told her, I said, it is not going to happen. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. And then she had somebody praying over me and stuff. And then I guess she finally just got kind of fed up with it and then just went on to the next one. Because it just was not going to happen. And the girl next to me that was a friend of mine, she started speaking in tongues, and I'm like, what is going on? What is this happening, you know? And so then later on, when they finally got through, we were talking about it. Oh, my gosh. I mean, they just flopped over me that I was just going to speak in tongues. And I just kept telling them, it is not going to happen. It's just not going to happen, you know.
When she gets mad at me, I hear those tongues. She does speak in other tongues.
What was sad was the girl next to me when we were talking about it and stuff, she said, oh, I know. She said, I just started babbling stuff she just was making stuff up. And I thought, how sad to know how many people here did that.
Peer pressure.
Yeah.
Yeah, did that just to go along with it, just to, you know, I thought it was very sad.
Let me tell you a testimony by a guy who I respect, who actually has known about in foreign missionary, the ends of the earth type thing, where people have been given the gift of tongues in order to communicate to other people. They've either been given the gift to learn the language rapidly, or they actually have been given a Holy Spirit power. His testimony was, there was this one lady who spoke in ancient Hebrew. Ancient French. At a service, and there was this one girl who heard it, and he said, you know, you just gave the gospel in perfect French, perfect old French, and now I'm a believer. So God gave that particular instance to a person to give to another person, and this person didn't know French. So but it was a known language that a recipient received, and for a specific purpose of getting that person saved, and that person got saved. That was the purpose of that tongue at that time. So God can still do that, but it's not an ordinary, everyday thing, especially with English-speaking civilized world. I mean, how many versions of the Bible do we have in English? About 164 or something like that? It's amazing. So it's not something that English speakers need. It's something that if you go to Papua New Guinea, and start a ministry there. And before you learn the language, first of all, you would probably try to pre-learn the language before you go.
164 versions since the original King James?
You would be amazed at how many versions there are. I have U-Version Bible.
I'm asking for a reason. So,
what's the reason?
Now, why have there been so many versions of the original from the Greek?
Yeah, let me tell you. Well, let me not offend anybody again, but there is only two versions that I know of that are based on the Textus Receptus, which is the pure King James and New King James, which is the pure Greek manuscripts that came out of Istanbul, which is called Constantinople. When the Turks overran Constantinople, the priest ran with the Bible, Greek Orthodox, the scribes, and they ran with the purest Greek manuscripts, and they ran to Northern Europe. They ended up in the Netherlands region, and a guy named Erasmus took the Greek manuscripts that he had brought with them and collected them all together, and that was the basis of the King James translation. Okay?
Which is the purest.
All other translations have come out of Alexandria and have been corrupted by the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus.
So who is behind the Codex?
Well, Codex Vaticanus will tell you something about where it comes from. Okay. And actually, if you want to dig into that, I have a DVD for that, okay? And a guy named Chris Pinto deeply researched the whole thing and connected it all up. The Westcott and Hort Greek manuscripts are corrupted, okay? You can even go, if you pick up a new translation that's not Textus Receptus, and just read the Lord's Prayer in different parts of the New Testament, you'll see that the Lord's Prayer has been altered. Okay, we all know the Lord's Prayer from, we learned that out of King James, didn't we?
Out of the King James.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why do we say words like that? Because we learned it. When you go to the New Translation, there's stuff left out.
Well, there's a lot of stuff left out throughout the Bible.
That's exactly right. And a lot of it has to revolves around the blood of Jesus Christ. A lot of the blood of Christ is left out.
A lot of it has to do with Satan or Lucifer, too.
That's right. Well, Lucifer is only mentioned in the King James and the New King James. He's Morning Star and everything else.
Right. Now, what was the Morning Star originally? Jesus Christ.
Jesus is the Morning Star. And
it's a duplication.
Yes, it's a satanic counterfeit. That's
exactly right.
It's a satanic counterfeit.
Every time.
And that's Isaiah chapter 14, by the way, if y'all want to study that. And,
every time God does something, Satan mimics on the other side.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you're a money counterfeiter, what do? You try to make that counterfeit money look exactly like the original, as close as you can get. But it always is not. It's not. I'm sorry. We love worms.
It's interesting to me, though. A lot of people don't ever get that.
Yes, that's right. And that's why there's many, many, many translations. And if you'll look at the text carefully, you'll see. As a matter of fact, Dallas Seminary, that I respect highly and have contributed to for 30 years, they hold the same thing. They hold the eclectic view of the text. The oldest texts are from Alexandria, they tell us. And so they tell us that some scribe in the Textus Receptus, some scribe down through the line, added those extra words in. The modern translations are not additions to, they're subtractions from. Okay? Which
they water it down. To look like it's the
A subtraction from subtracts some of the most powerful concepts. Yes, exactly.
You said the Textus Receptus?
Textus Receptus. That's right.
It's
just Latin for
Texas.
It's no. Textus Receptus. Yeah, there you go. Textus Receptus. It's just Latin for received text. They received it from Constantinople into Europe. And when it got translated into the language, Martin Luther translated into German, and John Huss and Coverdale and Wycliffe and many of the others translated into English, when people understood the Bible in their heart language, that produced the Reformation.
Sure did.
That produced the Reformation. Okay, all of a sudden...
But if you water the book down over a period of... I don't know, what, 700 years, whatever it is?
Yeah.
At that point, that Reformation goes away, and you know where I'm headed. I mean, and that's what's happened over a period of time, is it's been watered down so much that we don't get the meat out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what is hindering the another Reformation in this country.
Mm-hmm. Well... It's just like, you know, if you want to be healthy, you have to eat really healthy food, and you have to sleep well, and you have to stay active, okay?
It's like all
that's the three-legged stool of being healthy. If you want to be healthy spiritually, you got to read the Textus Receptus, because that's the one that God has divinely protected down through the ages, okay?
Because it's His Word.
I mean, you can still get saved out of the New International Version. I'm not, you know, saying you can't get saved. Or a lot of the major concepts are still there. But when you really get down, when you really want to go deep, and you really want to plant roots deep, and you really want to learn the Bible, because God, the more literal you get with the Bible, the deeper you go. God says what He means, and He means what He says, and every word counts. Every word. Every word. Yeah. So, anyway, so I'm sorry we got so far off track.
No.
But anyway. So, Jesus is ascending into heaven. Let's read about His ascension here before we run out of time. Somebody want to read the third reading?
After He had said this, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. While He was going, they were gazing into the heaven, and suddenly two men in white cloths stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen Him going into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers.
Okay. So, Jesus ascends in the clouds. He goes back up.
Jesus
and all...
Brothers? Is that Jesus, Lazarus,
and Jesus' brothers?
Yeah, his brothers.
Mother,
yeah, that's
his brothers.
The last phrase is Jesus' brothers. They didn't believe in Jesus before when He was going to Jerusalem, but after He was crucified,
I think you might believe,
and resurrected, after they saw His brother alive again, then they became believers. Yeah, and one of them, we think, the James that wrote James was Jesus' half brother,
yes.
James. Yeah, so. But anyway, so Jesus goes up on a cloud, and then to assist the men, there's two angels that appear as men. Okay? They always appear as men. They don't have wings. They're not girls or boys. They have wings. I mean, they don't have wings. They appear as men. They usually appear in white raiment, shining probably with the Shekinah glory of God, because they've come from heaven. And said, "Men, why do you just stand here looking into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come the same way that you have been seen going into heaven." The underlying Greek there is He will come in exactly the same way. Okay?
Tom, this is talking now about the rapture?
Well, it's coming about Jesus coming in the clouds. There's really a two-prong. The rapture is He'll descend in the clouds, according to Paul. He won't descend all the way to the Mount of Olives. It's just a partial descent to bring us up. okay, is what we get from the scripture. But his final descent, when he comes again at the end, to end the tribulation and to bring peace on the earth and bring his millennial kingdom, many people believe he will actually land again at the same spot he left, which is the Mount of Olives.
Right.
Okay, because there are prophetic scripture that says as soon as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it'll split in half and there'll be miraculous streams of water flowing. Streams of water is a blessing for a thirsty land, but it's also speaks of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes again in the millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit will be in abundance. And that's what we're basically talking about here, is the Holy Spirit. And they're going to get that, you know, when the Pentecost occurs. But the Spirit will be poured out on the nation of Israel also. We know that from Zechariah. It's prophesied that the Spirit of God will be poured out on the nation of Israel. One-third of them will believe, and two-thirds of them will not believe. The one-third will survive. God will supernaturally protect them. And the two-thirds will die in the tribulation. And God will bring them forward into the millennial kingdom. And that will be the seed of the nation of Israel. But the church is not left out. We're there. Who do you think those myriads and myriads of riders behind Jesus Christ on the white horse are in the second coming? That's us. That's us. That's everyone who's ever called upon the name of the Lord as part of the church. And it's probably the Old Testament saints too. I'm sure they'll come back again with us. Okay? We're all believers. So all the saints of God will come to him, and he will come down at the same spot. And there'll be some amazing things happen. If you study some of the Psalms, lift up your head, O ye gates, lift up your heads, O ye ancient doors, for the King of Glory is coming through you. Okay, so Jesus Christ will actually walk across the Kidron Valley. It'll be elevated at that time, miraculously. It'll be the King's Highway. And he'll come and he'll enter the gate of the temple, go into the rebuilt temple. Either it's a rebuilt temple or he'll just miraculously, poof, it'll be there, one or the other. It's unclear from the scripture. And he'll go up and he'll sit on the throne of David in the temple and rule from the throne of David. Okay, that's why when Gabriel announced to Mary that her child will someday rule from the throne of David. Okay, so Gabriel was leaving no doubt in Mary's mind. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is right there in the upper room. Look at that. She was one of the 120 that was in the upper room. So they returned to Jerusalem, and they went to the upper room. Now, this upper room is kind of interesting. There was probably no private home that would hold 120 people in an upper room, I suspect. I think this was an ancient conference center, and I personally believe that one of the followers of Jesus, her family, owned a hotel. And that this is a conference room on the top floor of the hotel. And I think, personally, that's where they were meeting. Now, that's a David Barr speculation. I can't prove that from Scripture, so don't come up and arm wrestle with me about it. But there was an upper room that would hold 120 people. It was situated prominently in downtown Jerusalem. And it's possible that's the site of the King David Hotel today. I don't know. That's another speculation, but it's kind of an interesting thought. So the 11 disciples went back with a following, and it says next time, I mean the two Sundays from now, we'll study the Pentecost. I don't know that for sure. I'm just speculating because I don't have quarterly, but I'm sure that we're not going to skip that. If we do try to skip that, somebody just preach that sermon, okay, about Pentecost. But so they went back to pray because Jesus said, not many days from now, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And they would have known the words of John the Baptist, spirit and fire. Okay, so it was going to be an incredible event. So they were excited. At this time, their maturity in Christ had developed enough to they actually believe Jesus. Okay, remember early on, there was very few people that took him at his word. Mary Magdalene was one. As soon as Jesus said, I'm going to the cross to die, she started anointing him with oil for his burial. And he even told the Pharisees, you know, it's okay this woman came into our all-men meeting and anointed me with oil and wept and wiped the tears off my feet with her hair. And this is what, you know, because she believed it, okay? She was the one with the women that rammed the tomb first. Because she believed Jesus when, you know, or maybe she didn't believe her. She had heard Jesus said, "On the third day I'll rise again." But that was really hard to believe. But as soon as she saw Jesus alive, she said, "Lord, Adonai." And so she recognized him. The rest of the disciples are coming along in their faith, okay? It's all the same for all of us. We come along in our faith. That's why God gave us so many years to live on this earth, so we can come along in our faith. So they went back to the upper room, united in prayer. And I'm sure they were praying and maybe even fasting, waiting for the Holy Spirit. They understood it to come very quickly, and it did, 10 days. 10 days is not very long, really, when you're waiting for the Holy Spirit. When you're waiting for the third person of the Trinity to come and indwell you forever, 10 days is not a long time to pray. So
when you're waiting on eternity, it's not that long, is it?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. In relationship to eternity, 10 days ain't that long. So anyway, anybody had any other observations? There's been some excellent ones so far.
Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit's always been there.
Absolutely.
When the earth was being made, the Holy Spirit hovered across the
waters. The whole Trinity, created everything.
But I think some people they're either scared of the Holy Spirit or really don't understand it to the point where, well, maybe this is something new that God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
It's always, mm-hmm. He's always been there.
Mm-hmm. Well,
because it's the Holy Spirit that has to show us our need for a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you're giving me the gospel, and that's a great story, but something inside of me, if there's,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
it's got to be drawing me to what you're saying and to mm-hmm. God Almighty Himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's always been there.
Yeah.
Which,
yeah.
Cool.
Let me tell y'all something really interesting. When God renamed, we're studying the Old Testament in community Bible study. When God renamed Abram and Sarai, he inserted a he. That's a Hebrew word for breath or spirit. Abraham. He put the spirit in Abraham. Sarah. He put the spirit in Sarah. So when God renamed them, I think the Holy Spirit came into their life. That's a speculation of mine, because he is spirit or breath, and that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, so even Abraham and Sarah had the Holy Spirit. And, you know, probably Adam and Eve too. Well, the scripture doesn't tell us definitely that that's the case, but we know that from the 8th chapter of Romans, it says all who are have the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, okay, sons and daughters of God. So one of the conditions of being a true believer is having the Spirit of God in your life. Okay, amen, hallelujah.
No, as usual.
Stop.